Matthew 13. And we're still going to do a little more introduction to 13, and then we'll maybe start it. I wanted to talk first, before we start, about the chronology of the Gospels. Remember that the chronology of the Gospels is not always a straight line. If a person is writing a biography, say, for example, they don't always use a chronology of a straight line. They might talk about what this person did that was famous and then go back to his childhood and talk about that and jump around. And that's what the Gospels do, and that's what Matthew does to a great degree. So we have to be very careful as we study Matthew. It's the perfect example of all this chronology not going straight. So I took a lot of time this week, and what I did was I drew a time chart of the book of Matthew, and then that's it. It is nearly impossible to follow, but you have to give it a try, because when you put it together with some of the other Gospels, we can kind of get an idea. And I happen to know a guy who's an expert on the chronology of Matthew and the Gospel, so he helped me out with this. I want you to be sure you know that. For example, Matthew 10, in chronology, Matthew 10 follows Matthew 13. It comes afterwards. So it just, it's like that linguine noodle. It just, it's all over the place. And you have to be careful. And Luke describes the event that we're going to be talking about. Luke, remember, Luke was the historian. And in Luke 8:4, look at Luke. And in chapter 8 and verse 4, he starts with the parable of the sower, and that's where we'll be starting in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And Luke describes it very briefly. Remember Luke, he was the historian. He was the doctor, Dr. Luke, as J. Vernon calls him. But Luke 8:4, where it says, when a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. So there's the parable of the sower in Luke. It's in 8:4. In Matthew, it's in 13:1. Matthew 9:35-11:1. This huge section that we're studying, or we did study, and Luke 9:1-6 parallels that. It's the sending out of the 12 in twos, and Jesus does that three times. It's called the saturation. He saturates with the message of the kingdom being at hand, and after three times, they go out. They call it the saturation of the seven, because there were seven pairs. Jesus himself counts as a pair, and then the 12 apostles give us six more, so there's seven going out, and they saturate the area with the gospel. Well, now in Matthew chapter 13, we're at the end of that, and his ministry is crumbling. It's basically falling apart. The Jews are not satisfied with it. We looked at that last time. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees were just dead against it, but because it was against their traditions. The people, the masses, so to speak, they liked Jesus at first because he didn't eat tricks and he healed them, but once that was over, they didn't care about him or about his doctrines. And we're going to find out as we go through the parables that only one in four of these parable guys ends up saved. But as it describes, as he describes the end of the age in the parables of Matthew, he is describing the flow of history as it would have been if there hadn't been the church age. Remember that? We looked at that before, that Jesus is describing the flow of history as it would have flowed if there hadn't been that church age put in there. So that historically makes it very difficult to follow. And Matthew 10, the summary of Matthew 24 and 25, is the third and final of the saturations of the nation. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 7. In Luke 9:7, remember in Luke 9:1-6, he sent out the ministry of the 12 for the saturation. And then in 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all what was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared." And we don't hear about John, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not killed, and the parallel passage to that is Matthew 14. Look at Matthew 14 and the first two verses of Matthew 14. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And why? And that is why miraculous powers are at work at him.'" So we find out that John the Baptist is dead after the parables. And we don't find out that John the Baptist is dead because Israel had not officially rejected Jesus yet. They had rejected him in their minds. The Pharisees were looking for ways to kill him, and they had rejected him. The people rejected his doctrine. So, you know, it was all over but the shouting, as they say. But John the Baptist couldn't die yet until Israel was rejected. Because if Israel hadn't been rejected, he would have been the Elijah spoken of in the Old Prophet, in the Old Testament by the prophets. And that's what Herod is saying here. He's Elijah. And the Elijah the prophets speak about rising up is not the literal Elijah himself, the person, but someone who would fill his shoes, so to speak. So remember, this was a valid offer of the kingdom. It's still valid. They can't kill off Elijah or John the Baptist yet, because if they were to kill him before Jesus was officially rejected, well, then who would be Elijah the prophet that the prophet spoke of? There wouldn't be anybody to be him. So chronologically, it's all very complicated. This is when Jesus now is going to lay the groundwork for the rest of his ministry in the parables in Matthew 13. He'll lay the groundwork for the rest of his ministry in Matthew 13. So as I said, it's very important. It's where the book divides. Now we have a rejected Messiah, not officially yet, but for all intents and purposes, rejected Messiah. Matthew 13 is the turning point. If you're interested in this, now we'll never get through all of this chronology stuff. It takes years of study, which I don't even have to tell the truth, but I can give you some resources if you're interested. Honer is good. Robertson has a really good book on the chronology of the three gospels, and he sets them side by side. So there are resources available for you, because the gospels are like a bowl of linguine. They're just all over the place. So here we are. Jesus' ministry has just fallen apart now. He's laying the groundwork for the rest of his ministry, and Matthew 13 is the turning point. You'll notice on the back of your handout on the last page that the parables are divided into two parts. They're the parables spoken to the multitudes in 1 through 35. Everybody gets to hear these. They're for the multitudes. But then after that, he pulls the disciples aside and he gives the parables for the disciples only. And that's in your chart there. And Jesus starts with the parable of the soils in 13, 1 through 9. In 13, 1, it says, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, the parable of the soils is different from the rest of the parables. That's the first thing to remember about the soils. It's an introduction to the rest of the parables of Matthew 13, because this is going to be something completely different now. Jesus has used parables as examples before, but now he's going to use parables as direct teaching. He's going to teach using parables. So it's completely different. And this first one, the parable of the soils, is the introduction to the rest. And what it does is that it tells that what we should expect between the rejection and the return of the king. That's what this parable is going to be talking about. Now, these are going to be parables of the kingdom. But notice it said, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, he doesn't say anything like he says in the other ones where he says, you know, this is like the kingdom of heaven, or this is as in the kingdom of heaven, or anything like that. He doesn't say that because it's an introduction. It's telling how things are going to go up to the kingdom of heaven, but it still is a kingdom parable. So what is going to happen between the rejection and the return? Now, the rest of the parables are going to tell us new information about the kingdom. These parables won't have any new information. The rest of them will. And in this one, the information will consist mainly of the time of the establishment of the kingdom and the preparation for it and other information that we didn't have before will be revealed. For example, I'll give you a for example. In the Old Testament, they expected a judgment to precede the establishment of the kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest ones. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So they expected a judgment to precede the kingdom. Well, there wasn't. Where's the judgment, they're saying? So Jesus is going to explain that. Look at Matthew 13:30. Where it says, allow both to grow together. Now the both is the wheat and the tares. They're both growing together. That means there will be believers and unbelievers throughout the age until the return of Christ. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. So again, there's a judgment there. And that's kind of interesting because when people talk about the parable of the soils, and it's really a hot topic, a lot of people like to talk about that, and what do they always talk about? Which group were saved and which group weren't saved? And they go through all of this and all of that. And you know what? That's not the point of the parable. They're missing the point. In fact, Jesus says, you won't know who is saved and who isn't until the harvest. You can't know until the harvest. I can't know you're saved and you can't know that I'm saved until the harvest. It's just that simple. And so many people spend their Christian lives trying to decide who's saved and who isn't when the Bible itself says you can't really know. Not till the harvest comes. So, they expected a judgment. There wasn't a judgment here. The Old Testament prophets foresaw the giving of rewards to the righteous, which would be manifested in the kingdom. Look at Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, 2 and 3, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Now, Matthew 4:13-41 says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you see how the Old Testament expected a judgment. New Testament says, yes, there'll be a judgment. Old Testament expects rewards for the righteous. New Testament says there will be rewards for the righteous that will occur during the kingdom. Also, Daniel, his stone cut without hands, and remember his that collapsed the image. The stone cut without hands indicates that it's going to be supernatural. It was cut without hands. And Matthew 13:30 again said that we were just looking at a moment ago, says the same thing, that he's going to send out the reapers and they're going to be angels and it will be supernatural. The authority of the promised kingdom was to be not just Jesus come and take over Israel and take us away from Roman domination. It was to be universal, not just local. It was to be universal. Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, in verse 8, it says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So it's talking about a worldwide kingdom. And in Matthew 13:38, this is the parable of the tares. He says, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So, see how they match up. He's saying this is, it's still going to be this way. The parables are saying this is how it's going to be when the kingdom gets here. But he's looking at it without the church age intervening. He's not saying anything about the church age to these guys. So the parable of the soils doesn't give any new revelation about the kingdom. 13:24 says Jesus presented another parable to them, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And look at 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden. You see, all of the other parables say the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. The first one doesn't say that. It's introductory. And another thing to remember about this parable is that the emphasis is not on the sower. I hear this called the parable of the sower or the parable of the seeds a lot. But actually it's the soils that the parable is about. The soils. It's there. And the soils represent nation Israel's attitude toward Messiah. So people have this all hashed up. They apply this to the church. They just hard to understand, I guess. But the emphasis is on the soil. And there's four types of soil. They represent the Jewish attitudes. When Jesus comes, there was the hardened by tradition and theological bunch. That's the first. That's the hardened ground. And in verse 13, it says, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. That's the hardened ground. Now, they sowed their seeds by a method called broadcasting. And some of you farmers probably have broadcast seeds before. We have equipment to sow our seeds. We have a big 12-row seeders and things like that. And when I was a little kid, we used to use egg cartons. You ever plant grass seeds with an egg carton? You fill the holes to make it a little so it doesn't bunch up so much. Anyway, that's broadcasting. You just throw it everywhere. All over the place. They threw it on the path where people walk. That's the hardened ground here. And that's talking about the Pharisees and those kind of guys who are so rigid in their theological position, they wouldn't even listen to somebody else. They were the, I don't even want to hear it. We're going to kill you. That's those guys. They were hardened by their position. Some of the seeds fell on rocky places. Now they had places in Israel where the limestone came almost to the surface and then there was just a little bit of soil on top. So there was enough soil for the seed to get down, and just like it says, it springs right up because it gets water and sun, but there's no place for the roots to go, so it falls over and dies. Some fell among the thorns. Now that's the ground predominated by thistles, according to Unger's dictionary. That would be very expensive in Nebraska because you're fined $50 for having thistles in your yard. I don't know if it's for every thistle or for the bunch, but they had ground that had thistles in it, and some fell in that ground. And if you would try to harvest wheat in thistles, you would know what I mean. It doesn't harvest very well at all. You wear the thickest gloves you can absolutely find because those thistles have really sharp leaves on them. Ruth and I used to go on thistle patrol when we had our acreage, and we had some stuff that was left over from before the time the EPA put the ban on the good stuff, and we'd spray on the thistles, and the next day there'd be a little black spot there where it used to be. We don't have any more of that, so don't come and ask. So that's what that ground is like. It's full of thistles, and these are the people who just get stuck in the other priorities of life besides God and His Word. That's the thistles. Big houses are thistles. Think of that, big fancy car, big house that you can't afford. If you can afford it, that's fine. I'm all for you, and that's wonderful. But, people get caught up in their thistles, and they forget about God's Word. And that's a terrible thing to have happen. And I've seen thistles, and I know what they feel like when you poke them and brush up against one. And I think I'd take God's Word. They have no real concern for future judgment. They're just here for today, for what they can get out of life today. They don't take the long view. They just look at today. All they see are things today. 13:7 talks about those where it says others fell among the thorns, it calls them here, and the thorns came up and choked them out. So there were some still there by harvest time probably, and in fact, there could be some in any of these places at harvest time. Just, it makes it difficult. For example, the if somebody has deeply held religious convictions that are legalistic or against Christ, then it's going to be hard for that seed to grow in that person. But it can. It can. So everybody's running around saying, which of these are believers and which are unbelievers? We won't know until the harvest. Can wheat grow in rocky soil? Well, maybe some. You know, we just don't know, but people are always judging others to try and figure out whether they're believers or not. And here he says that when Jesus says, when I harvest, I'll tell my harvesters who to pick. He doesn't say, well, let's see who Jim thought was a believer. We'll pick them. It doesn't matter who I think's a believer or not. It doesn't matter who anybody thinks a believer or not is. There could be a, you know, little piece of wheat got in a crack in the path there and grew up. I've seen it happen. I've seen people come from deeply, deeply religious families and turn to Christ. It happens. Some fell on the good soil. Now, these are the ones that were open to hearing and understanding the message that Jesus proclaims. And it's validated by the signs that he performs. That's verse 8, where it says, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Some do better than others. That's just the way it is. Peoples is peoples, as one great philosopher put it. So now the disciples come to him, and notice what they ask. This is interesting. They don't even ask what the parable means. They ask him, how come you're speaking in parables now? That's the question they have. Why are you using parables? It's not what does the parable mean. The disciples have noticed there's been a distinct change in the way Jesus has been teaching. He's changing now. Because parables are hard to understand. Not everybody gets it. And that's exactly his explanation. When he says the parables are used in 11 through 13, it says, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I spoke to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So, the parables are used to reveal the truth to the disciples. And they're also used to conceal the truth from the multitudes. Now, why would Jesus do that? Doesn't that seem kind of capricious? I'll just make these hard to understand so only my in crowd will know what I'm talking about. No, he's not. This is not an arbitrary choice. It's based on prior response to his teaching. He teaches you if you believe him. If you don't believe him, he'll make it impossible for you to understand. Remember, we've talked about this many times before. It's not an arbitrary choice. It's revealed to you because you have believed. It will be concealed from them because they have not believed. The underlying principle is in verse 12 where it says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given." So if you believe God's word, then you can believe more and more and more, and it builds and builds, and keeps growing. But if you don't, then you lose what you have. If you don't believe Jesus, you're going to lose what you had, the truth that you had. So the choice is between loss and gain, abundance or advancement and retreat. The way to secure what you have is to get more. And he's talking about knowledge here. He's talking about God's word. He's talking about the Christian life, because you can only live the Christian life with God's word. And he's saying the more you get, the more you will get. The more you'll understand, the more you will understand. But if you don't get it and don't understand it, you won't get it. You'll lose what you had to begin with. Paul says the same thing to the Thessalonians. That if you going forward or backward, there's no standing still. So you're either advancing or retreating. Cause to fail to improve what we have is throwing it away. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So he declares divine judgment on spiritual apathy in verse 13. And that's what we call a judicial blindness. If you refuse to believe God, God will make it impossible for you to believe him. That's the way God operates. Judicial blindness, it's called. So if you have truth and you believe truth, you'll get more truth. And that's what he's talking about. If you have, you'll have more. You know, people scratch their heads and say, what's he talking about? Well, in the context here, what is he talking about? He's talking about God's word. He said so. He said the seed is the word. So the more you get, the more you get. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah. And notice in 14 and 15, when he quotes from Isaiah, he says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull." He uses the past tense. It's a settled conviction now. They have made their choice. Israel has decided to reject the Messiah. And now they're going to lose what they had even. So next time we'll get back to the more of the parables and what they mean, and you can read that little chart on the back of your notes. That goes over the whole chapter and gives you just an outline of it. And it's nothing really difficult once you get the basic concept here. We're not talking about the church at all. The church is out of the picture here. Jesus is talking about a straight time flow from Israel to the kingdom. And then they're going to reject the kingdom. He's still talking about the kingdom. and we'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these parables, difficult as they are to understand. We pray that you will help us understand them correctly and believe them so that we can understand more of your word. In Christ's name, amen.